In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I begin with a question which you may never have been asked, but I'm going to keep you in suspense for a moment about that question and offer an observation first. I've noticed that throughout pastoral ministry, really, that some of the most important questions for life and life abundant, they may never get asked. Questions like, what is your spiritual story? Or like, what does your soul love? I've often counseled individuals through the years that we never have an ideal time for the most important conversations. And the same can be said of vital questions. We rarely make space for the most important questions of our existence. I pray that apostles will always be a place where these questions are addressed, whether that's from the pulpit or in smaller groups or in the ministry of spiritual direction. And such is my purpose this morning as I stand in the pulpit on this final Sunday of Epiphany. And so here's my question for you this morning. Where have you fixed your gaze? Sounds philosophical and existential, I know. It's been said of habits, to paraphrase Aristotle, you are what you repeatedly do. And so in a similar way, you become what you repeatedly see. Where have you fixed your gaze? I mean your physical eyes. I mean your spiritual eyes, the eyes of your heart. Could there be a more important time to consider where our eyes are fixed? Our age is not only saturated with images, we're bombarded with constantly changing and moving images. I mean, pick your media platform, whether it's scrolling through pixelated images or it's an automated slider, 15-second video clips, even TV episodes, the image is changing every second, every few seconds. Our media forms, they are training our eyes so that we quickly process images that change every 2 to 3 seconds. To gaze on one object, one reality, one person with extended, undivided focus, it sounds ridiculous in the age of the image. And such is our time. And right here in the midst of these times, the saints of God hear this gospel story when their Lord was transfigured on a mountain. When, after he was transfigured and the cloud spoke, the Lord descended to his three beloved disciples who were struck with terror after they beheld his glory. And then he touched them when they were seized with utter dread. And the ancient story says, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw Jesus only. Such is the question, such is the story on this final Sunday of Epiphany. Is your gaze fixed on the beauty of Christ? Have you lifted up your eyes from all of what this world would put before you? Have you lifted up your eyes to behold Jesus only? As I quipped earlier, there is no ideal time for the most important questions. However, this is the time to meditate on the beauty of Jesus. This is the best occasion to fix your gaze on the Lord. So why now? Well, in the mysterious wisdom of God the Holy Spirit, that divine author of Scripture, as he worked with the human authors, the evangelists that record the transfiguration story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each evangelist placed this episode right in the middle of their gospel. Now, it's in the middle not only because it happened midway through this linear story. It's more than that. The center point is a symbol. The transfiguration is the hinge upon which Jesus' ministry in Galilee, it pivots to Jesus' destiny in Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John, they become eyewitnesses of his majesty before they witness his degrading death on the cross. The transfiguration must come before the cross and resurrection. And only on Easter Sunday will all of this make sense. Tell no one the vision till the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Well, the church leads us today with the same kind of wisdom that shaped Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their gospel narratives. This final Sunday of Epiphany, it too is a hinge. It is also equipping us, preparing us for the 40 days of Lent ahead. We are summoned up the mountain to witness the beauty of God incarnate. We're summoned there before we are summoned to follow Jesus to Jerusalem. A vision of God's glory in Jesus Christ, who reveals his glory, by the way, not in some invisible way, but reveals it in a body like ours. This is the vision we all need at a certain time. We need this all the time, but you especially need it before ashes are signed over your forehead. And we individually, we personally hear the words, "To dust you came, and to dust you shall return." Dust may be the material of these frail bodies, but remember, these same bodies were made to be eternal tabernacles of God's glory and beauty. Without the transfiguration, if we just move to Lent, to Ash Wednesday, the announcement, "To dust you came and to dust you shall return," that would crush us. We would be as Peter, James, and John. We'd be seized with dread. We wouldn't be able to stand on our own again. But on the final Sunday of Epiphany, the church leads us up this mountain, lifts our gaze to behold the transfigured Christ. It's lifting us up just as the Lord Jesus lifted up his awestruck disciples after his transfiguration, and he directed their gaze unto himself. The church lifts up our eyes today that we would gaze upon Jesus only. Jesus, who is the beloved Son of the Father. Jesus, who is the beauty of God, enfleshed with a body just like ours. We need this summons to gaze on the beauty of Christ, because how easily and quickly we relegate beauty in daily life. It is a postscript of our lives. If we can get around to it, that is nice. Americans, of course, they're highly productive and exceedingly pragmatic people. And while these are good virtues, they bring about much goodness in the world, these attitudes also can shape your vision, or rather hinder your vision if that's the only mode of living. What happens is you can see the world in utilitarian ways, and you can look at all things through the lens of its usefulness. The pragmatic always prevails in our consciousness. Beauty is not a priority because beauty is not profitable. Notice, when schools face a budget deficit, what are the first programs they cut? The arts. Because all things must be efficient and all things must be productive in some way. It's no accident that the great philosopher of utilitarianism, John Stuart Mill, shaped much of the American consciousness. It is no accident that William James, the philosopher of pragmatism, was American himself. We're about to come to springtime. Thanks be to God. If in springtime I look out and see dogwoods and redbuds in bloom, and I see them really just as a source of firewood, rather than a tree to delight my eyes and inspire worship of Jesus, my vision is profoundly impaired. If I view my family or friends as people who exist to serve my emotional needs, I am blind to the ways they uniquely reveal Jesus simply for who they are. So by the grace of God, we are summoned to the mountain of transfiguration before Lent, where we behold Jesus as he truly is, fully God and fully human. I love how often through the Gospels we hear this word, behold. Read this story again and you'll see that Matthew uses behold twice in this story. Behold is that word that says, hold on to this vision. Seize it with your eyes. Keep it before your heart. Hold on to it. Do not move on to the next thing. Saint Dionysius, he noted that the adjective, the word beautiful in Greek, it is the same word in its verb form, meaning to call. The beauty of God is a calling itself. The beauty of Christ is an invitation. It's a summons. It's bidding us come near and look. Set your gaze here on the radiant, beloved Son of God. For seeing him as he truly is, it changes the way you see everything else. We cannot apprehend the fullness of glory that the Lord revealed on that mountain. That's why the three disciples were struck in fear and fell to the ground. But here's the first thing the Father wanted Peter, James, and John to know when they saw his glory. The Father said, he's my beloved. Glory and belovedness. He's my beloved. There is no resistance within my Son to my love. He fully embraces my love. His desire is for me. That is the beauty of God. Glory and belovedness are forever fused in Jesus. And that's what we see on the mountain. Glory and belovedness are the very revelation that Peter, James, and John witness. My beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, right? Wasn't just about, what, 5-6 weeks ago we were at the baptism of Jesus when we heard these same words, nearly identical words at the Jordan River, and then some of the other things that are similar, a voice, a sign, then it was a dove, now it's a cloud, the radiant sun. What's the thread between these two moments? God wants eyewitnesses of this majesty and this beauty. This could have happened in private, but it didn't. You see, with keen eyes, the church fathers, they recognize that these revelations, they call them theophanies, revelations of God himself, these revelations, they are for us. Christ was not baptized in a private ceremony. He was not transfigured in solitude. The voice that spoke was not an interior voice that Jesus only heard himself. It was not a private exchange with his Father. The Father wanted eyewitnesses of his Son's belovedness at his baptism and at his transfiguration. The baptism, the transfiguration, they are epiphanies, and they are epiphanies for us, for our eyes to see it, for our ears to hear the voice. See, on this mountain, Peter, James, and John, they are eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. And what they can't see then becomes true is that it all has a future purpose. That they would not always just be mere eyewitnesses, that they would not remain spectators of the spectacular, that they would not just be observers of the beauty. No, Peter recognized this, and he only wrote it many years later, and he only wrote it after the resurrection. The glory of Jesus was revealed so that all saints would become partakers of the divine nature themselves. That it wouldn't just be outside, but it would be inside. Peter didn't get it straight away because the beauty was too marvelous for him. I love St. John Chrysostom's sermon on the Transfiguration. He's so charitable, he's so merciful. In his description of Peter, you know, who gets a bad rap for his let's build three things here. Chrysostom wrote, "Do you see the hot-headed lover of Christ? Do not focus on the fact that his manner of coming to Christ's help was not well considered. Think instead of how fervent he was, how consumed he was by the love of Christ." In his zeal, Peter wanted to build these three tabernacles. He not only missed the surpassing glory of Jesus beyond Moses and Elijah, Peter couldn't fathom that his own body and that the body of every saint that God made through the baptism of Christ's death and resurrection, that every body of every saint was made to be a tabernacle for God's glory too. But in his final letter, 2 Peter, the apostle writes this. He sees it more clearly. He writes, "His divine power was granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." And so now we might perceive that Peter, James, and John, they witnessed not only the majesty of Christ on the mountain, they witnessed the will of God for themselves. They witnessed the will of God for the church that they would lead after Christ ascended to his glory. That's right, the will of God, that phrase that bewilders, intimidates, and confounds us. It is God's will that his sons and daughters radiate his glory and that they were filled with his belovedness. Jesus' transfiguration is an answer to the petition, to the prayer that he taught himself, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The transfiguration is one answer to that prayer. This is the very will of God, that human beings, bearers of the divine image, they would reveal the glory of God, not just invisibly, but in and through their bodies. It is the will of God to restore the glory to human bodies. And the only way that that could have happened after the disastrous fall of Eden was for the Son of God to take a body just like ours. And so that's why we say that redemption begins not on the cross, it begins in the manger. That's why we speak of the incarnation after the nativity too. The illumination of the body, it is not just a physical manifestation of photons. It is the resplendent light of God's wisdom, his power, his joy, and most of all, his love. God's will is beauty for his beloved. And our belovedness in Christ is the very essence of our beauty. Because we have no beauty from ourselves without him. Far from it. I believe it was a church father who said, "Christ's love surpasses all others for this reason. His love is not determined by the loveliness of his beloved. His love is for the beloved." That's why I must also set my gaze on Christ. I gaze on Christ more than myself and my failings. Yes, we must face our sin. That's the calling of the 40 days ahead of us, no doubt about it. But the only way I can face my sin is if I'm beholding the glorious face of Jesus first. When David Beckman spoke on C.S. Lewis last fall at the St. Benedict Center Lectio series, he mentioned that C.S. Lewis, he had great concern with Christians who had a morbid preoccupation with sin. See, the great danger of being too fixated on one's sin is that it brings a crushing despair, and then it begins speaking lies about our being the beloved of God. We do not focus on sin for sin's sake. When a Christian faces his inner ugliness, and he must, he does so on purpose and for a purpose. We're serious about sin because we're even more serious about regaining the beauty of God. We examine and we confess our sin, but we set our gaze on Christ, the beautiful one. All that is not lovely within us, all that does not radiate the goodness of God, we bring to Him, we bring it into the light, so that everything within us can be transformed by the light of Christ. So we fix our gaze on Christ, first from the mountain of transfiguration, and we keep our eyes focused on Christ when He descends the mountain of beauty. Christ, who summoned Peter, James, and John up the mountain, He instructs them in the descent. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. For it's only on resurrection morning that we will see and understand that Christ did not suffer resurrection and rise from the dead to earn glory for Himself. The transfiguration made it abundantly evident that Christ's glory was abundant and it was eternal without the cross. No, the beautiful, radiant face of Christ faces the cross, endures the shame because there was a greater joy set before Him. What was that joy? The beloved. To win many sons, many daughters to glory. That countless saints of all tribes, tongues, and nations, that they would radiate the glory of God within their bodies, through their culture, through their gatherings, all that they are. And because that, remember, was the will of God from the beginning. And that is why we worship and we adore Jesus Christ, the beautiful one, the beloved one of the Father, who lives and reigns with His Father and the Holy Spirit unto ages of ages. Amen.